Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, may we open our hearts to you. We know you have said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So we pray for that enablement this morning to hear you and then to apply what you show us to our lives, Lord, to make a difference by receiving what you have for each of us. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on through Matthew, and you remember maybe last week we finished with verse 27 of chapter 16, even though chapter 16 has 28 verses in it. And I just mentioned that, you know, the chapter and verses, as you well know, are markers or indicators, so we can all turn to the same place. We don't have to unroll the scroll or try to figure out what part of it we're in. And so we can turn to chapter 16, verse 28, just as easy as we can turn to chapter 17, verse 1. But it is kind of interesting they kind of missed the chapter break here, in my opinion, because they're talking about seeing the kingdom of God, and they go right into the transfiguration, which is the next chapter. But I did notice one thing interesting, as you would remember. The last three chapters, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, all had significant studies in them on faith, right? We've been in faith. In chapter 14, it was Peter, oh, you have little faith. In chapter 15, it was a Syrophoenician woman, oh, woman, great is your faith. Last week in chapter 16, it was, oh, you of little faith. And today, once again, oh, faithless and perverse generation. And then a great statement here, which is amazing, if you have faith as a mustard seed. So we'll talk about that. That's really a dramatic statement to me in light of where my prayers have been, and I'll tell you why. So as we go into verse 28, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Interesting scripture. Next verse. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So we see immediately they go up to the mountain, and notice he takes the three, Peter, James, and John, with him. These are the three that he took into Jairus' home when he healed Jairus' daughter, and they went into the room with him. These are the three that will be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these three have kind of a special relationship with him. And I can imagine there is some tension to a degree anyway among the 12 apostles about these three that are kind of closer to Jesus, it would seem, than the rest. And here he takes them up to see an unbelievable thing. We see this word transfigured, and it's just kind of a word to us, really. But when we really stop and think what this means, this is an unbelievable word. This is a word in the original of metamorphosis, and we know metamorphosis when we think of a cocoon turning into a butterfly, which is the example we were given even in grade school. And I think we all probably somewhere along the line caught a caterpillar and watched it become into a cocoon and then watched it become to a butterfly. And you may even have been tempted to try to help the butterfly out. If you did, you only did that one time because it doesn't work and the butterfly dies because it's got to strengthen itself to get out, you know. And isn't that just like us? We see somebody in trouble and we want to get them out of the trouble right away. Well, that's good if they're in trouble from Satan. But if they're being put through the test and trial from the Lord, that's not the right thing to be trying to undo what he's trying to do in them. So, but anyway, we have transfigured here. We see that again in Mark chapter 9. We see that same word in Romans 12, 2, that you may or may not associate with that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you think of that command that we are to be transformed, that's a major change in your life. It's not just picking up a book and reading it a little bit and saying, oh, that's a nice book, I'm kind of interested in that. The Word of God will transform you. It'll make what's inside come outside. That's kind of one way to define that. And so we see here now, Jesus, when he was here on earth, was here as the suffering Savior, fully God, fully man. Now, when he's transformed now, we see a glimpse of his glory where he no longer is the suffering Savior. Now he's the King of Kings, fully divine, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know who you pray to when you pray to Jesus, and it doesn't really matter, except you're not praying to the Jesus of the Bible anymore in terms of being the man walking around in Galilee. You're praying to Jesus, the King of Kings. And so what is the change here? Well, it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, this is all light from the inside. We're not used to light from the inside. We're only used to light from the outside, right? But this is amazing, because here is God in his glory, which is blinding, really. He is so bright. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 is this great verse also, which uses this word, which is such a great verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Can you imagine what that is? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. There's the word again. Metamorphosized. Or transfigured, if you'd like that better. Or being transformed into the same image. Can you believe that? You're being transformed into the same image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if that doesn't put goosebumps on you, I don't know what will, because that is an amazing thing. And then as far as descriptions go, in Matthew 28:3, we see his countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And another account of a different time in Revelation chapter 1, where we were hearing from in the account here in Revelation, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we get the idea now. There's all this light, there's all this energy, there's all this power, and we're talking about another whole dimension from what you and I are in today, but that's what we're going to become when we get our glorified body. So here we have three guys, Peter, James, and John, who the Lord, for whatever his reasons were, took them with him to see that. And I believe that one of the reasons he must have done that, it doesn't really say specifically in the scripture that I can find, but they're going to be seeing such horrible, sorrowful things in his crucifixion and his death, that without being planted in their mind the glory that's ahead, it would be really hard for them to take. And I see that same thing in your life and in my life as we come into old age, as we come into sicknesses, as we come into our body breaking down to a degree. It's a really a sorrowful thing. And we think, oh, death is so bad, I don't want to die and all this. And yeah, it's sorrowful. But if we can keep in mind the glory that we can only get to by dying, you don't get the stalk of wheat from the grain unless the grain dies, right? So this is all part of it. Death is not the big thing. In since the fall, it was necessary before the fall, actually. But when sin entered the world, death through sin, and now we're going to die in these bodies because we're born of Adam, right? But we got to die in these bodies to get the new body. So when can you take me, Lord? Right now is fine. You know, maybe you will. I don't know. I may not finish this study if I keep talking long enough. But he took him up on a high mountain. Now, they've been at Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, and I think that's where he took them. Now, that's over 9,000 feet. I don't think he took them to the top. We will see later, especially in the Luke account, that after the transfiguration, the next day, they're down at the bottom of the mountain. Well, you wouldn't come down 9,000 feet. Well, maybe you would, but I wouldn't come down 9,000 feet. That's a long way, and I know the base of the mountain is not sea level, but it's not that much above sea level at the Mount of Base there. It's not like the plateau of the Himalayas where you're already at 20,000 feet before you even go up the mountain, kind of a thing. So here we have, they went up into a high mountain. It doesn't say they went to the top of it, it just says they went up into it. And they saw this transformation. They saw him as his face began to glow like the sun. And as you read Daniel chapter 10, as you read Revelation chapter 1, you see a very similar description in both cases, and in every case where man sees the glorified Lord, he does what? Falls on his face in great fear because it's so unbelievably awesome. And I just think about the Apostle John, for example. In Revelation 1, we see what he says when he sees the risen Lord in his glory. He falls on his face as if he were dead. Now, John has already seen the glory here on the Transfiguration, right? And after that, much after that, actually, at the, somewhat after that Last Supper, it'll be about 9 months from where we are here chronologically when this was written, we have him with his face resting on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Must have been such a tender union there. John was the youngest of the apostles, and Peter probably the oldest. But here is that closeness with like a child resting on his father or mother's, total peace. There's, I mean, it's not, oh, I'm scared to death of being my mother's arm. No. But here when John sees him now in his glory, he falls as if he's dead. So this is a big deal. This is not just, yeah, metamorphosis, I guess that's okay. And transfiguration, I guess that's okay. But it's beyond us. We can't think about it. But if you want a mountaintop experience, this is the mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. Now, we use that term everywhere, don't we? We get a good pizza. Oh, this is a mountaintop experience. We go to 31 Flavors and you get the favorite ice cream. You went, oh, this is a mountaintop experience. Well, you may call it that, but it doesn't really mean much in that regard. But, you know, we do have them spiritually as well. You can remember times when maybe you've been up in the mountains, even here, up at Twin Peaks or wherever, and maybe with the body of Christ or maybe alone, and you really sense the Spirit's presence, and you don't want to go back down, do you? You want to stay up there. Man, and more and more every day, you know, wherever I go now, I feel such an alien. I mean, it's hard for me to walk through South Coast Plaza or a place like that. I just don't belong there, right? And now I'm finding more and more I don't belong anywhere. Just recently, I went to a very expensive restaurant, and it was nice, but I didn't feel like I belonged there. In fact, I wanted to get out of there. It was just so phony and so staged and so, everybody smiling, you know. I mean, they were doing their job. Praise the Lord for them. I mean, you know, but I was uncomfortable. I mean, that's not where we're going, right? This is not our home, as Abraham would say. But they saw this change. Now, it doesn't say in verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with them. And verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, it is good for us to be here. And the Matthew account is very brief in this regard, but you get one of the nice things about commentaries is that we've got the commentary here in all three Gospels of everything in this chapter today, except the temple tax. Temple tax is only in Matthew. But when you read the Luke account and you read the Mark account, same story, but you get a few more details. And so when you get some of these other details, we find out that Peter and James and John were what? Deeply asleep, typically. They went to sleep in the garden. They went to sleep here, just like I go to sleep way too often, at least spiritually. But here, Peter wakes up and he sees Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. So I have a question for you. How did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah? You think they had name tags on? You think they'd seen his picture posted on the post office wall? But it is encouraging to me. I think we'll know each other in glory. We'll know each other in glory. They knew exactly this was Elijah and Moses. How do they know that? I don't know, but they did. The Lord let them know. And notice that they were talking. This is so awesome because they weren't fighting. They weren't arguing. Now you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all accusing Jesus of being against the law and against tradition and doing everything wrong. They're trying to trap him that he's breaking the law. They're trying to trap him that he's breaking some prophecy that a prophet has made. But in the heavenly scene, there's harmony there between the law and the prophets and the Messiah. So awesome. Praise the Lord for that. So now Peter does something here that we don't want to do. Another account says he didn't know what to say. So he said this: when you don't know what to say, keep your mouth closed. When the Spirit gives you something to say, then speak up. Otherwise, keep your mouth closed or you'll be another Peter here. So Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Oh, really? I'm sure Moses and Elijah are very impressed with you, Peter, and very impressed with Peter and John, for that matter, as well. You know, what are you doing here? Oh, it's good for us to be here. Yeah, we're in the heavenlies with Elijah and Moses. And so now he says, if you wish, let us make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And in a way, you say, well, that's kind of a nice comment. Well, most people believe, or many people believe, this is the worst mistake Peter made in his entire career. Why? He's equating Christ with Moses and Elijah. There's no one equivalent to Christ. And I believe, doesn't say that exactly in the scripture, but I believe the Father interrupts him. We read here, verse 5, while he was still speaking, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. It's not good to get interrupted by the Lord when you're talking. It kind of gives you the idea you shouldn't be talking, right? Now, this is the second time that the Lord has spoken. He spoke at the baptism. And here he speaks, and again, in John 12, he will speak. All three of those have some aspect of death related to them. The account at the baptism was not necessarily physical death, but baptism is a form of putting the old man to death, the sin to death, and so forth. And it was really a sign of an obedience, I think. But at that sign of obedience, God spoke. And it's a beautiful passage there because it has the Trinity so clearly. God is speaking. Here is the Son being baptized. And then here's the Holy Spirit alighting on him as a dove at the time when God speaks to him. So you've got the Trinity so beautifully given in that account. So here's the second time he speaks. And again, we've got death, because we will see here that it tells us that they were discussing his death. Moses and Elijah and Christ were discussing Christ's death. And anytime, that's called the Exodus, the word there in the original was Exodus, they're discussing his Exodus. You know, the Exodus was the departure, really. They're discussing his departure, but his departure is very unique because he keeps bringing up the third day he will be resurrected. And we read that and we say, yeah, he was resurrected the third day. Everybody knows that. Well, the disciples didn't get it figured out. They were so shocked when he was crucified, even though they'd been told at least three times exactly what was going to happen. And the third day he would rise again. But I think, why didn't they get it? Well, I don't know. I mean, you look in the Bible and you say, why? Nobody knows why, but just my opinion again. If you go back to John 11, and Martha had sent word to Jesus when he was down in Jericho to come quickly, Lazarus is dying. And, you know, Jesus waited around four days to get up there. And so she was kind of scolding him. Where you been? If you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died, because he died in the meantime. And Jesus said, well, he will live again. And Martha said, oh, yes, I know, in the great resurrection. That's what the Jews believed in. At the end times, there will be a great resurrection when everybody will be resurrected. At least everybody that believes. I don't know if they knew that or not, but that's their idea of resurrection. It's a great resurrection. Everybody goes. So what's the big deal about that? Well, with Jesus, it's totally different. Jesus gives a specific time, 3 days, and he's going to be resurrected alone, not with everybody else, all by himself. And I don't think they could grasp that. I don't think they could. That's so significantly different from what their mindset was. They just couldn't. They didn't hear that. They just heard he was going to be killed. They never heard he was going to, I guess, but they didn't get it, did they? The thief on the cross got it. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But the disciples, we know on the morning of the resurrection, what, Peter and John ran to the tomb. And when they saw the tomb was empty and they saw the grave clothes there, they recognized he was gone. Remember precious Mary? She was there that same morning.
where they laid my Savior. I want to go worship him. And she was going to carry spices. Oh, she had spices, I guess, too. I don't know. But anyway, they didn't really totally get it, did they? They were there to worship sorrowfully the dead body and all. Now the dead body's not there. Dead body's been resurrected. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, we read these things, and since we've known them maybe for years, it's just kind of ho-hum. Yeah, another Resurrection Day. We'll celebrate Resurrection Day this spring. Of course, we're going to call it that pagan name Easter, which I can't stand, but that's just me. Well, partially, it's just me. But Ashtart, why do we want to worship Ashtart? Well, because the early church wanted to bring in these pagan holidays to make them more realistic and be more attractive to the world, like the church always does. We want to be like the world. Maybe they'll like us. Wrong. They just won't pay any attention to you when you become like the world. But anyway, we talk about the Resurrection Day, and it's just kind of a term, isn't it, in a way? But when we think of what did the disciples go through here when they were told about this coming resurrection, they just didn't get it, apparently. But back to the script here. When the disciples heard it, this voice of the Father, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Always the same response here. As I mentioned in Revelation 1, it was as well. Jesus came and precious Jesus touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Listen for that at times in your life when you're really down, when you're really maybe afraid. When you really hear that global warming is going to cause all our power outages to be a minimum of 6 months in length and get used to it. Can you imagine living 6 months without power? Can you imagine living 6 hours without power? But when all that happens, it's going to happen when Christ comes back. The whole thing is going to be up in smoke. But hear him say, "Arise, do not be afraid." If you're standing for him, that's what you'll hear. If you're not standing for him, you probably won't hear that. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Precious words, but Jesus only. Now we got a shift here going on. We got a shift from the law and the prophets to the anointed one, to the Christos, to the Messiah. We've got a phase here which is going to change from the old covenant to the new covenant. You remember on the night of the crucifixion when we had the Last Supper, he held up the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, the forgiveness of sin." Awesome. Transformation time. And here the disciples raised and brought about in the prophets and that particular kingdom or that particular covenant, the old covenant, law and the prophets. And here we have the law and the prophets up there with Jesus. Because who represents the law? Moses. You can't say Moses to a Jew without having the Mosaic law attached to it. That's the law, Moses' law. And Elijah, he's a prophet. And who do they keep an empty chair at every Passover for? For Elijah. Who do they leave the door open at every Passover? For Elijah, so he can come in. Well, why do they do that? Well, if you go to the end of the Old Testament, what are the last two verses? What do they say? That Elijah is going to come back. We'll get into that in just a minute. So they fell down as if by dead. And in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, and one of the other accounts said it was the next day, they were down from the mountain. They came down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision or the vision to no one until," now notice what the "until" is, "the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now that's ek. Necron asate, which means ek means out of death, and asate means resurrection. So it's out of death into resurrection. This is a remarkable statement he's making there. That's the mark of their now telling about what they saw Christ being glorified, right? And that's the part that's so radical, because they had never heard before of anybody being raised out of the dead by themselves. That would have been totally new to them. Now, I mean, Lazarus was raised, but he died again, you know. I mean, so there were a few raised from the dead, but that didn't mean they were going to live forever. They died again. This is you raised from the dead to be resurrected. Amazing, isn't it? That's what they were told. Now, we read in these accounts that they kept the secret. Amazing. How can you get three men keep such a secret as this?
Well, I probably would have had to tell somebody, and I would have said, well, to make sure you don't tell anybody else, because I was told not to tell you, but I'll tell just you, because we got this special relationship. Next thing you know, everybody in the world has been told. But here, they kept it. Peter will say in his first epistle, second epistle, first chapter, verse 16 to 18, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Wow. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There it is. That's Peter's testimony of what's happened here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's such beautiful words. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And that's so similar to that 1 Corinthians 3:18 that I think I mentioned a little bit ago. So Jesus has this promise of rising from the dead alone, and that must have been remarkable to them. Well, then verse 10, this stirs their memory about Elijah coming first. Jesus telling them, I'm going to come right away. Well, I didn't say right away. I'm coming. Get ready. Keep this secret until I do. And then they say, it's a good question, verse 10. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? How are you going to get Elijah back in here again if, you know, you're going to the cross? It didn't, or you're going to die. It doesn't say necessarily the cross, maybe in that verse. But Jesus answered and said, I love all these questions. We got a bunch of questions in today's study, and Jesus answers them. Or he's involved in asking the question or answering them, and that is so good. Why? So we learn what the answer is. I have a question. Why didn't they talk? What is going to happen to Elijah? Well, they ask a question. I don't have to even think about asking it. I just have to look at the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things to the Jews. What tense is that? Future tense. So he's going to come. Well, I thought Elijah died a long time ago. Yeah, he did. Of course, they saw him on the mountain, just right here. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things to the Jews. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. Who's he talking about now? I'm going to talk about John the Baptist is who he's talking about now, as we'll see. But I say to you that Elijah has already come and did not know him. They did not know him. The world did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. What did they do to him? What did they do to John the Baptist? They chopped his head off. He was the forerunner. They killed him, just like they'll kill Jesus. But they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, here Jesus says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is to be the forerunner. And of Elijah is to be the forerunner of Christ. And so we end up here with two comings of Elijah. We end up with two comings of Christ. And so follow this on through if you can. Remember back at his birth in Luke 1:17, here is Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in serving his priestly duties, burning incense at the altar. Now, remember, it's been 400 years since Israel had heard anything from the Lord. 400 years. And Luke 1:17 says, he, this son you're going to have, Gabriel speaking, fear not, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Your wife Elizabeth in her old age is going to bear a son. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel is describing to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist that he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children until their fathers. Now, he was not able to complete that task because he was killed. John the Baptist was killed. We just had that a few chapters ago. Now, there was also a question on who he was. And so when he was asked down at the river, are you Elijah? He said, no. knowing that he would not be fulfilling what he was coming to do, apparently. So there was that confusion kind of on who he was, because he said, no, I am not Elijah. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But the angel said he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So I really believe that we have to see him come again before Christ comes. Oh, when is that going to be? Well, the only one place in the scripture talks about a possibility, as far as I'm concerned, Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,263 and a half years, clothed in sackcloth. These have power to shut down heaven. Ooh. So that no rain falls the day of the prophecy. Who shut the rain down for Ahab and Jezebel 3.5 years? It was Elijah. And he's got to come back. So I would absolutely feel very secure in saying one of the witnesses is Elijah. Now, the power over the waters to turn them to blood. Well, who did that? Moses, the Pharaoh. I think that's the other witness. And we can't make doctrine on that because it doesn't tell us. But who were the two in the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. So who are the two witnesses going to be? I believe they'll be Moses and Elijah. And it doesn't matter who they are. I mean, Abraham would be a pretty good one to have too when you're witnessing to the Jews. But boy, you've got about the two top evangelists you could ever find in Moses and Elijah, right? And for 3.5 years, they will be used to draw Israel to Christ in the first half of the Great Tribulation. Then at the end of that, they're done. So they get killed. They don't stay dead very long. Then they get raised and it goes from a party time. You know, I was reading this morning, kind of makes me think of this one thing, because the earth was celebrating that they died, right? And I read this morning that it seems like the consensus is, in some places anyway, the COVID is on its way down, right? So we're beginning, and it's bad news for the Democrats. Bad news for the Democrats. And that is true, because as long as they have something to base their shutdowns and control and all that stuff on, they can use that, right? So you take that weapon away from them, well, they'll come up with something else, obviously. But that's sad, isn't it? When good news that we're all hoping this COVID isn't going to be over and all this, well, the power group in the United States doesn't want to see that end, you know? That's a sad thing, but that's just another story. We're not going to be here. This is not our home. Let's try to look on to glory here. I always get off like on the wrong track here. Right? So the two comings of Elijah, just as the two comings of Jesus, John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, preceded him to prepare the way of the Lord to turn the hearts of the people. John the Baptist was put to death. Jesus said, even as I will be put to death, but he will come again. Elijah shall come first. So I hope that helps you a little bit. It's probably my teaching so bad you probably get all confused. But spend some time in the scripture and the Lord will straighten you out on it. Now we go to the bottom of the mountain. Remember, anytime you have a true mountaintop experience, when you come down, you're going to meet Satan. Maybe not Satan himself. I don't think he'd waste time on any of us. But his rankings, and he's got them all the way from generals and colonels and majors all the way down to sergeants and privates. Principalities and powers, I believe. So we're going to see this. When they came to the multitude, and another account says in Luke 9:37, now it happened on the next day when they'd come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. And so when they had come to the multitude, a man came before him, kneeling down to him and saying, notice, only in desperation do you find a man kneeling to another, really. Reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman. She was kneeling down. She was begging and so forth as well because she was desperate for her daughter. Here's a man desperate for his son. And we're told in the Luke account, he is my only child. We're told in the Mark account, he's had this malady of the demon since childhood. So it's a longer time. It's not just a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years. It's longer time. And we're led to believe that the longer the evil one can inhabit another person, the harder he is to dislodge. But they come down, and here's this man kneeling down, And here's what he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, or I could say on my only child, my son, for he is an epileptic. Now, I don't like that translation. It's actually moonstruck in the original, which means moon means lunar. And so that's what they called a lunatic. You've heard that thing. And the lunatic, they all knew what that was. That means somebody, either you could say they're insane or their mind is all messed up. And so that's really what it is. Now, I think the translators tried to equate the writhing around in pain and not knowing what you're doing and falling into the fire and falling into the water as going into an epileptic kind of seizure, because he went into a seizure. But I don't think this is really a disease of epilepsy. I think you can have a disease of epilepsy today and have all these seizures and not have any demonic possession at all. I don't think it's necessarily connected. Here is primarily demonic because we're told it's demonic. We're not told it's epileptic, only the term moonstruck. So he is moonstruck and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Wow. Now remember back in chapter 10, the 70 went out, including these guys. They were given the authority to cast out demons. They come back and they're bragging to the Lord. They say, we cast out, we did miracles, we cast out demons. They didn't have any problem casting out demons then. But now, a couple of things happen here as we start to break this down a little bit. And keep in mind, three of them are up with Jesus and the other nine are down at the bottom. How would you have liked to have been one of the nine? As you're watching him go up to something special, you don't quite know what. Well, they didn't choose me. How long are you going to be gone? I don't know. But I don't think I would have voluntarily started praying and fasting the whole time they were gone. I think I would have been murmuring and complaining. Why didn't they take me? I never get to go in on the inner group. That inner group, those three guys, are always with him. I bet some of them thought that anyway. I don't think you'll find that in any Bible that I know of. But anyway, that's my theory. Then Jesus answered and said to them, they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. I think he's talking specifically to the disciple. How long shall I be with you? Now, this is a pretty rough comment from our Lord, isn't it? O faithless and perverse generation. That's pretty heavy. So he's very upset with them, very upset. Now keep in mind, everything he's doing is being designed to prepare them for when he's gone, right? Think of the times across the ocean in the boat, across the Sea of Galilee in the boat, first time with him, second time not, and preparing him for when he's not going to be there. The feast for the Gentiles, preparing him to be feeding the Gentiles when he's no longer there. And now here, he has authorized them. He has given them the authority to cast out demons. They've experienced that. And now they get a test of a tough one, and they flunk it. And so he says, faithless. Or faith and belief is the same word in the Greek. So this could be faithless or unbelieving, totally. And he'll later say, you were unbelieving. But, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And he's kind of thinking, I know, I'm not going to be with you guys very much longer. You've got to, you need to take these things I'm showing you and use them. And then I come right back to myself. We talked about this, I think, a week or two or three ago. We need to be reminded. And because today I've got all these problems. How can I get out of these problems today? Well, remember, you had the same problem last week or 2 years ago or whenever it was. Did the Lord see you through? Well, yeah, that was then, but it's not now. We need to be reminded now. And so here they blew it. They didn't remember this. And he calls them faithless and perverse. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? But then he says, bring him here to me. I love that. You know, and that should be in the back of your mind all the time when you see people, to bring them to the Lord. He wants you to bring them to him. Bring him here to me. And you know, in the Mark account, in verse 23, Jesus said to him, first this guy comes to him and he says, if you, these disciples can't do it, but if you can do anything, heal my son, right? And so then Jesus said to him, if you can believe, All things are possible to him who believes. Wow, what a statement. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, not the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, you can relate to that too, can't you? Or at least I can. There's so many times, help my unbelief, Lord. Yeah, I believe. I know you're powerful and I know you can do anything, but help my unbelief that I'm not sure you're going to do anything for me now. Help my unbelief. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Wow. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, I love this question because it would be the question I would ask. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief or lack of faith. But now notice the rest of this sentence. For assuredly, truly, truly, ding dong, get your attention. Truly, truly, verily, verily, for assuredly, I say to you what? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We've got something new here, in my opinion, at least new to me. We've been talking the last 3 weeks about more faith, quantity of faith. I want more faith. I want more faith. I want more faith, right? Have you been praying for that? Probably. I hope so. I want more faith. But here, how much quantity is in a grain of a mustard seed? It's like nothing. Nothing. So here it's not quantity, it's quality. Who is your faith in? A nothing amount of faith, almost nothing. A mustard seed isn't nothing. Something's going to come out of a mustard seed. I shouldn't say it's nothing, but it's so small. As small as a mustard seed is, if you have that much faith in God, in the right thing, nothing's impossible for you. Think of that. So now my prayer has changed a little bit. Not only do I want more faith, I want more faith in Him. I can have all the faith in the world in the Democratic Party or Republican Party or Communist Party or no party or whatever. It doesn't mean anything. But faith in Him, He's telling them, you didn't have faith in me, which means what? I think what happened, we see in another account here, when they brought this lad to Jesus, the demonic forces went nuts and they threw him on the ground and he starts writhing about in pain and all the crowd around there watching, they started getting afraid because they saw the massive amount of power being come forth from this lad, demonically possessed. And then he starts foaming at the mouth and making all these things and they were frightened. What do you think was happening to the disciples when they tried to cast him out? This is a powerful demonic thing here. And they must have taken their eyes off of Jesus, must have taken their eyes off of God. And rather than having faith in God, they were looking at the faith they had in their own strength. And in their own strength, apart from God, they don't have any strength to take care of that kind of power. Now, Satan's got a lot of power for us. But remember, he is always limited to what he can do. Remember in Job, when Job, Satan was going to have the opportunity to take things away from Job. First was his family. Secondly was everything he had. And what did Satan say? Well, you've got to take away your hedge of protection around Job because you haven't let me have him. And that's the same way with you and I. We've got his hedge of protection around us as his children. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but you're not out there just like wide open to the evil one. No, he can only dart you from the outside. He can't even come inside of you anymore as a believer. Because you're the Lord's. So here he says, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. How is your faith in the Lord? How quickly does that faith in the Lord shift to faith in something else, which is a disaster? That's what happened to these guys here, it seems to me. He'd given them power to move mountains. He's given you power to move mountains if that is his will. It's not that I say, well, I'd like to rearrange my backyard. I'd like to put a gazebo and all that stuff in, and maybe I pray for that. I come home and it's all done. Forget it. Now, if he says, go move that mountain, he'll enable you to move the mountain. But it's not something you can conjure up on your own. It's not that, well, I want more faith so I can do what I want to do. That's never going to work. And then he adds another clause here, verse 21. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, what does that mean? Well, all these terms like this kind, moving mountains, there's a lot of conjecture on what that really means. And it just means this kind. So you put in the definition of this kind. I kind of think it certainly would mean the power of the demon involved, because there are demons, I believe, different power levels. I think Satan is very powerful. And I think the corporal or the private in his army is not as strong as Satan is. And probably one word from Jesus I can use in Jesus' name, and that buck private is history. But I don't think it's going to take more than that to go against these top dogs, so to speak. And then we hear, as I just mentioned, he had been in this kid his whole life. He's been there a long time. He's not going to come out easily. You know good and well, as you are witnessing to some lifelong, if they're not demonic possessed, they're close to it, so hating the Lord. It doesn't come out easy, does it? I bet you've been praying for him a long time. Generally, it's not, well, I said a 45-second prayer. That ought to do it. Well, maybe it ought to do it, but it maybe not for the first 100,000 times. It probably won't do it. I don't know about that, but anyway. So, however, this kind does not come out by prayer and fasting. So I don't think it's a situation when you see somebody foaming at the mouth, lying on the ground, you say, well, stay right there. I got to go fast 10 days and I'll come back. Now I fasted 10 days and prayed and I'll heal him. I don't think that's what this means. What is my spiritual strength right now? What is my spiritual strength to face today's demonic things or whatever? Is it strong? I don't think the disciples that were down at the bottom of the mountain, obviously their faith is very strong because they flunked the test then, whereas earlier, they were casting out demons all over the place, right? So where is your level? And I think, among other things, it depends on your prayer life, and it depends on how you are handling your body in subjecting it under your spirit, or are you allowing the body to be over your spirit? Because that's what fasting is all about, is to remove the body's position of being over the spirit, in my opinion. So if you're constantly putting the body under the spirit and saying no to all those times it wants to take charge, all that time it wants to worry about what about my body, spiritually you're not going to be very strong if you're letting the body have that. And prayer is a communication with God. If we stop talking to the Lord, we drift away from him, right? He becomes more and more distant to us. So it makes sense to me, this kind, and you can put that kind however it fits in your life, tough things in your life, certainly the tough demonic things against you if and when they come, and you don't always know. So now we have a couple of verses here on Jesus again telling about his death and resurrection, and again emphasizing they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. This is a different word than we had back in verse 9. This is egerio, but still the same, is to enter into or to be in a state of life as a result of being raised up. So we call that the resurrection. Third day will be the resurrection, and their result was they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, I don't know how much different Peter, James, and John would have taken that than the other nine, but they have had that glorious experience in still fresh in their mind. So probably maybe some difference. I don't know. Extremely sorrowful. Now, closing out with the temple tax here, and there's a powerful one application in it for us. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" And he said, yes. When he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. I love this saying, what do you think, Simon? You know, when you come into Jesus' presence, he not only has to ask you what you've been thinking and what questions you've been asking or where it is, he already knows, so he gives you the answer, or he asks you another question. Here he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from, their sons or their strangers? Well, why do kings want to conquer other countries? So they get somebody to pay the taxes, right? Not their own family. Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Well, what's he getting at? The temple tax. The temple is the Father's house, right? I'm the son. I don't have to pay the tax on one level. On another level, this temple tax is not according to the law of Moses, because Jesus would never break the law of Moses. If it were law of Moses, he would have paid the tax already. And it's a tradition. It's not a Rome either. There's no tax from Rome. The Jews came up with it to get some money for the temple maintenance, and it was supposed the Old Testament said it's a one-time thing. But they take it a one-time thing when they came back from the captivity of Babylon. They needed money, so they started the temple tax again. Now they made it an annual thing. And it's kind of a spiritual badge. If you pay your temple tax, you're spiritual and you're supporting the temple and you're supporting God. I love God and all. And if you don't pay that tax, they look down on you. It's like, I don't support the temple, I don't love God, and I'm not spiritual, right? And so that's what we have here. But that's not the point of the story. The story is, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and if you open his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. So this is a powerful application for you and I. Think in terms of the law of liberty that we have as far as being a Christian. Jesus has basically paid the price of all my sin now and forevermore. I really have the freedom. I really have the freedom. I have the liberty to do what I want to do. Augustine said, maybe very well, love God and then do whatever you want. Because if I'm his, I no longer have a sin nature ruling me. I'm ruled by his will. And as long as I'm doing his will, I can do whatever I want. It's his will, right? However, maybe this law of liberty is going to step on the law of love. The law of loving another brother who would be stumbled by what I do. I mean, you can think of any example you want to think of. I'm not all that upset in one way against this thing where other people who love the Lord as much or more than I do are very upset with it. But if I do it, I stumble them. So I don't do it because the law of love should transcend the law of liberty. And that is what Jesus is showing us here. He's very concerned about stumbling others of doing something he's not required to do. So think about that. Paul is concerned about that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. The issue there was eating meat sacrificed to idols primarily was the big thing in Corinth at that time. But it's that same thing. Remember, the law of love is to take priority always over your law of liberty. It's not about you. It's about stumbling somebody else. Paul was careful about it. Jesus was careful about it. So my question is, how careful are you about it? How important is not stumbling somebody as you go through your decisions? And you got anything to think about after these studies? I don't know. I get so convicted, I don't even know where to begin and where to end. But I'd like to do more than just get convicted. I'd like to respond to the convictions, right? Well, where are we? Let's wrap it up here. Jesus' transfiguration. Remember from this account, as best you can, the glory that is coming is so awesome. Eternal glory that is coming, being made into Christ-likeness and being with him forever. There's nothing that you can come up with that even comes close to that. Nothing. But remember, it's preceded by death and probably suffering and probably persecution. Remember that. You may go right into glory today without suffering or persecution, but likely not. Likely you will be having difficulties between then and now. You're not in heaven yet. But remember what's out there, and that is glory. And as Jesus preparing his disciples told them twice in this chapter of his coming death, which will be unbelievably sorrowful, but on the third day, he alone will rise from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, over the grave, to live ever after in the heavenlies, being ascended to be with the Father at the right hand of the Father. And spiritually, we're right there with him, aren't we? Amazing. Secondly, on the why could we not cast it out? Jesus says, because of your unbelief. And that if you just have faith in God, the size of a mustard seed, nothing is impossible for you. So that changes my prayer dramatically. Just give me more faith. I don't think just give me more faith is a very right prayer, because you got to be more specific than that. I want faith in him, not faith in what somebody says or somebody else. You know, nothing is impossible if we have the faith in God the size of a mustard seed. And then this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And then Jesus, again, predicting his death, as I already mentioned, to have a backdrop over the sorrow that precedes it. We need to know the glory that's behind it, it's coming. And then finally, lest we offend them, we don't want to do anything under the law of liberty that will stumble somebody else. Amen? Amazing, isn't it? Amazing Grace is the song that came to my mind here. So let's just sing this Amazing Grace song, if we will, if we may. Father, this is Amazing Grace. Your grace and your mercy. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for sharing with us your word today, Lord, and help us to not just take things with us and say that was a good idea, but maybe it would impact, may it impact our hearts and our lives and our actions, Lord. We love you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.